Oh, shall we pray before we start? Let's do that. Our Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness for your Son who reigns above. And we pray that as we just read from Isaiah, reading of how those there, their tongues being loosened to praise you, we pray that, Father, that might be true of us, that we might enter into a fuller and deeper love and praise towards you, especially for the great things you've done for us in and through your Son who reigns. Now, Father, we pray that by your Spirit you'd be with us, that you would help us to understand your word and to listen to it, particularly as you speak to us by your Spirit. And we ask this for the sake of your own glory. Amen. Well, you may be surprised why that reading was cut so short. My assigned passage actually went right to verse 35. But as I explained to Joe when I began looking at it, there was just so much there, and so I sought his permission to take the first part of it this Sunday, and it is with joy that Joe allows me to pick it up next Sunday as well. So tonight we're just looking at that passage beginning from verse 18. Now, earlier back in Luke, in chapter 3, we read there of John the Baptist in the wilderness, down by the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance and urging people, helping them to get ready for the coming Messiah. That section back there in chapter 3 concludes with these two very disturbing verses, verses 19 and 20. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked up John in prison. Now, Luke tells us nothing more of John until we come to this passage before us this evening in chapter 7. And it would appear from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 12 and following, that Jesus commenced his public ministry only after John had been put in prison. And moreover, the ministry of these two men was very different. And each man was called to a different part of the land. And so it is generally believed that John and Jesus had very little to do with each other, very little interaction. John was there at Jesus' baptism, of course, but that was possibly the last time that John and Jesus saw each other. Now, John is locked up in this prison, in this fortress, which was found about 25 kilometres southeast of the Dead Sea, where the Jordan River comes in. He was locked up over there. However, he's able to receive visitors, and it was generally believed that this is the way that many prisoners received their food, by family and friends meeting their needs in that way. And so we have here the account with us at, in tonight's passage, which probably explains what's going on. John's disciples have come to him, and they bring with them a report of what's been happening concerning the Messiah, the one whose coming John, prior to his imprisonment, had dedicated himself to proclaiming. Tonight we commence at verse 18 of chapter 7. But let's pick it up firstly from verse 16 in the previous section that Peter dealt with last time, where the "they" of verse 16 represents the great crowd of verse 12. That is, all those who had witnessed Jesus raising the young man from the dead and giving him back to his mother there in the city of Nain. And so from verse 16 of chapter 7, we read this: "They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country, And then we read at verse 18, John's disciples told John about all these things. Now, do note what John does with the news, with the report that comes to him. Verse 19, calling two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? What's happening here? What's going on and why? Well, broadly speaking, there are two views that are held on this. There is what I'm calling the older, more traditional view, the traditional explanation that's given, to explain the reason for John doing what he does. And then there is a widely held other view that offers a different story as to what's going on here and why. Now, I'm calling the first view the old view because it was a view that was held by the early church fathers, by Augustine, Chrysostom, and so on. And it also happened to be the view, not that he was an early church father, but it also happened to be the view held by J.C. Ryle, who in 1858 went so far as to say that this is the view held by the great majority of the best commentators. Well, I'm going to leave your assessment of that to you as we press on. And I found from my commentaries at home that Calvin and Luther and J.C. Ryle all understood the reason for John doing what he did here in basically the same way. So let me read to you. Let me read to you firstly, briefly, from John Calvin. And this is what Calvin says. And he's speaking firstly of other commentators other than himself. He says this: some think that John sent the disciples for his own sake. But it's quite absurd to imagine that John had not a firm conviction and a clear knowledge that Jesus was the Christ. It is plain that this holy herald of Christ, that is John, it's plain that John, seeing he was not far from his end, was looking for the crowning remedy to heal the weaknesses of his disciples who were still undecided as to whether Jesus was the Messiah. And J.C. Ryle, something similar. He says this in his notes: John's message was not sent on his account, but on account of his disciples. It was not sent because his own faith was failing, but because he wished that those he was about to leave behind him to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. One argument in favor of this view is the great improbability that one so eminently taught of God as John was, and so singularly clear in his past testimony, would forget his first faith and doubt whether Jesus was the Christ. Well, the key assumption that lies behind many of this earlier view is this. It's what some have called the pious protection of John, not wanting any slur to come upon him. And as I thought about that, well, in other words, what that really means is this. Is, you see, John was at the baptism of Jesus, of course. And John witnessed the Holy Spirit come down. John heard the voice of God. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, on that particular point, I found myself thinking about John's Old Testament counterpart, the prophet Elijah. Now, you know the story well from 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. Let me see if I can sort of give an abridged version of it. So, Israel as a nation have forsaken the Lord, and they've been going after the Baals and the Asherah, these false gods of the land. And it gets to a point where Elijah puts out a challenge. He instructs King Ahab to get the 450 prophets of Baal together, assemble them, a bull, an animal is assigned to them to be laid upon a sacrifice, and Elijah will do the same thing. And the prophets of Baal are instructed to call upon their God to send fire down and consume the sacrifice. Elijah says this, "Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of my God, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." Anyway, the prophets of Baal carry on like pork chops, jumping up and down, making a lot of noise, and nothing happens. All day they do this, nothing happens. And then Elijah, of course, gives instruction that his altar be prepared, the animal will be laid on it, and he even calls for water to be poured on the sacrifice. He then turns to the Lord, and the Lord sends down this fire and consumes not just the sacrifice, but the rocks and the water and everything else that's there. "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Well, as I said, the Lord answered. But you know, in no time at all, in fact, three verses or so after this, we read Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Because Jezebel, the queen, the wicked queen, is breathing down his neck. The point is this. We all have men and women of God to whom we come to greatly admire. Men, women that we gravitate to, some more strongly than others, to read their books, their commentaries, to listen to their insightful, edifying teaching. But at the end of the day, unlike Jesus, they are fallible. They are capable of falling, and some of them do, in fact, fall quite badly. And so we must be careful where we place them, not to attribute to them a status, a position that doesn't take account of their fallibility. The greatest men of God, even great prophets of the Bible, men like Elijah and like John, they all have their moments of doubts and fears and weakness. Anointed though they may be, prophets like Elijah and John are still mere mortals. In verse 18, we read this. John's disciples told him about all these things. Well, what are all these things that were reported to John? If John was thrown into prison at about the time that Jesus commenced his ministry, then it's highly likely that there's not a great deal that John has seen or heard of Jesus for some time. And if that's the case, then the disciples of Jesus may, for example, have reported to John how Jesus responded to the attacks that he received from his greatest enemies, the religious Pharisees. And what would have been their report if that was the case? Well, probably something like this. Even when the Pharisees come at him to accuse him, he answers them gently, saying to them, for example, "Have you never read what David did?" And when they accuse him of speaking blasphemy, he graciously responds by reasonably asking them, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart?" He doesn't come back at them with, "Do you realize who you're talking to here? Do you realize who I am?" There's none of that. There's no malice. There's no retaliation like that. And we can be certain that the preceding two miracles of John of Luke 7, that they would have been reported back to John. Firstly, the healing of the Gentile servant in verses 1 to 10. And then, of course, the raising of the son of the widow in verses 11 to 17. And almost certainly the essence of verse 16 would have been told to John as well. Namely, all the people were filled with awe and they praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. And we read this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now, what news would that have been? Obviously, news of a compassionate, a caring, a merciful, great prophet of God. What's happening here? Or possibly in John's mind, what is not happening that John expects should be happening. Where in this report is the Messiah of John's preaching from back in chapter 3? Where is the description of the one announced when John shouted out to the crowds that had come to him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" The result of which was the people were wondering in their hearts whether John might be the Messiah. Well, John assures them that he isn't the Messiah, but then he describes the one who is the Messiah. And he describes him in this way of verse 17 of chapter 3. He says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That is the Messiah that John has called people to get ready for, calling them to do so by repenting of their sins and being baptized. And John further said of the Messiah of verse 9 of Luke 3, that the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. However, that is not in the description that's in the report that comes to John. Hence, John's need to investigate. Is Jesus the Messiah? The Messiah who was to come? Is he the one of Luke 3? And so John sends a delegation to Jesus to put the question directly to him. And so we have this other view, this view which sees the purpose of the question, not for the disciples' benefit, but for John. John needs to know. John's troubled. John has concerns. Is Jesus the promised Messiah? John's understanding of the Messiah comes, and rightly comes, from Old Testament passages like the one just read for us from Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, the Messiah is foretold in this way. He's described as one who will step up and deliver, who will rescue the suffering righteous, and who will judge and punish the unrighteous enemies. He will be a delivering, judging Messiah. As, for example, in verse 3 of Isaiah 35, where Isaiah says, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, and say to those of fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." That is the Messiah that John has been announcing. You know, sometimes when we get a certain perspective in our heads, we can be so taken up with it that we just don't see anything else. It may be a person whom we hear about, and we align ourselves with that person and their story, so that we, as we hear that, we agree with them, we're one with them, so much so that we're unable to hear anything else said about them, because, well, that which we do know about them actually meets a particular need in us and our circumstances at the time. Or it may be a view or a belief that we've embraced. It may be a doctrine. So that no matter what other complementary information is presented to us, our view remains unchanged. Our position will not be altered. We find it difficult to accept that which doesn't fit the perspective that we have come to hold and that has worked for us. John needs a judging, delivering Messiah who comes with vengeance. This is the Messiah he's been proclaiming. Israel needs such a Messiah. One with a winnowing fork in his hand, one who will now or very soon separate the wheat from the chaff. And yet, in that very same passage from Isaiah 35, the one which John was familiar with and had rightly seen as being messianic, in that very same section, in fact, in the very next verse, it is foretold of the same Messiah. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame walk, and the mute shout for joy." Is this not the description of the Messiah as given by the disciples in the report that they bring to John? It is. So it would seem that John is completely overlooking or forgetting that it is also said of the Messiah in Isaiah 35, these very things that John's disciples are reporting to him concerning. Geldenhurst, in his commentary, says this of John at this point. He says, John is in prison and things appear incomprehensible to him. He had expected that the Christ would speedily destroy the powers of darkness and judge the unrighteous. But instead of doing this, Jesus leaves him, his forerunner, helpless in prison. All these things made John impatient and dissatisfied, and even cast shadows and doubts over his mind. And Leon Morris, in his commentary, puts it this way. John had prophesied that the coming one would do some striking works of judgment. But Jesus was doing nothing of the sort. He was engrossed in works of mercy. Would someone else then do the works of judgment? John wanted to know. Hence the delegation, verse 20. When John's disciples came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, do notice how Jesus replies to John's question. Jesus doesn't directly answer John's question by saying, now, fellows, I want you to go back, reassure John that I am the Messiah. Jesus never tells anyone that he's the Messiah. He never declares it, because Jesus always intends for his hearers to draw that conclusion for themselves based upon the evidence that comes before them, based upon what they see him do, based upon what they hear him say. Even with his own 12, it's no different. Later he will put the question to them that they might draw the right conclusion. You remember the passage where he says, who do people say that I am? Oh, you're alone. But who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And likewise here, Jesus answers John in such a way as to most benefit John. That is, by enabling John to work it out for himself. Verse 22, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. In other words, Jesus is reminding John of the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. The Messiah, who on his first coming to earth has come with healing in his wings, has come so that man no more may die, who has come to raise the sons of earth and to give them a second birth. He raises the dead. You know, it's somewhat like that illustration that we used here some months ago now, that of an observer standing before and looking up at a great green hill. And on top of that hill, a mighty warrior can be seen, a deliverer standing there holding a drawn sword. But in actual fact, he's not on that first hill at all. He's standing on an even taller hill, a mountain that lies behind and hidden by that first hill, a more distant, higher mountain. However, on the immediate hill, not picked up by the observer, but there nonetheless, on that first hill is a cross. And on the cross, Jesus would win spiritually what all these miracles of verse 22 represent physically. Because all of those miracles point to the greater purpose for which Jesus as Messiah has come. John can't see the cross, although it's hinted at in the scriptures with which John was familiar. John, like so many in Israel at this time, anticipated the coming of a conquering deliverer. And so maybe with a sense of helplessness, especially after having had such a successful ministry, and aware that his execution is imminent, and feeling the injustice of being locked up on account of his faithfulness to that ministry entrusted to him, John needs a Messiah consistent with the one that he's been announcing. However, that Messiah is not there. He's healing the sick. He's restoring broken bodies. He's raising the dead. Doing so as he makes his way towards that place on the hill, a place called the Skull, where as Messiah, he will conquer. He will conquer. But what he conquers at that time will be the conquering of sin and death and the devil. And by that conquering, he will atone for John's sin. He will atone for your sin, for my sin. And even retrospectively, he will atone for Elijah's sin. He is a delivering Messiah. For now, however, as John languishes in prison, he's not seeing the Messiah that he's been anticipating and believes that he needs at this time. But ultimately, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because of who Jesus is. No matter where he is and no matter what John's circumstances may be. Because he is the one with all authority and power. He's the one who demonstrates that he is the Messiah by giving sight to the blind, raising the dead, and all news concerning him for those who repent and accept him. All news is good news. He keeps his own, even if their circumstances and God's choices for them appear to belie that. That's how Jesus would have John join the dots with the answer that Jesus sends back to him. And that's how Jesus would have each one of us here to reason and to conclude when through the deep waters he calls us to go, just as he calls John through his deep waters. And not to be given over to despair, not to be so offended by him as to give up on him or to walk away from him, and not to doubt that he's the Christ, the Messiah, always with us and always for our ultimate good. And that's why Jesus concludes this incident, this section, with these words, verse 23. Blessed is anyone who is not offended by me. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. That is, on account of the outworkings and the outcomes of the decisions that I make for them, that I make for you, on account of the situations in which I choose to place you, on account of who I am and the plans that I set for you. Blessed is the one who does not stumble on account of me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And for our sake, you came and you ran the race and you fought the fight by laying down your life. You laid down your life that we might live. And how we thank you for facing and going to the cross on that hill and giving your life as a ransom for us. Thank you that you didn't take to us with a sword as our sins deserve. Your messiahship for us has been rich in mercy and love and grace. And so we trust you for all things, even and especially for the difficulties that you allow to come our way, for the deep waters that you may choose to take us through. Help us never to be offended by you. Please give us always the grace that we need so as to not stumble on account of you and your ways. And we ask this for your glory's sake. Amen.